The state of Massachusetts faced a unique, rather agonizing court case several years ago. The case involved the family of a man who drowned. Evidently, according to court evidence, the deceased and his friends were at the lake for the afternoon, and he was walking along the dock that stretched out across the water, and his foot snagged on a rope by accident, and he tripped, fell into the water. He surfaced, he flailed his arms, he cried for help, and he couldn't swim, didn't know how. Sank beneath the water, and a few moments later he resurfaced again, crying out and sputtering for help, and then he sank for the last time into the dark waters of that lake. His friends were one dock over at the time and saw what was happening. Even though they ran as fast as they could to reach him and dove in, found him, pulled him out. By the time they pulled him out, he wasn't breathing, and they were unable to resuscitate him. Now, the tragedy was only compounded because of the fact that just a few yards away from where that man fell in, on that same dock, was a young man sunbathing in his beach chair. Even though he heard the splash of the man falling into the water, even though he heard him crying for help, even though he saw him flailing with his arms trying to keep his head above water, even though it would be proven later that he was an excellent swimmer, in spite of all of that, he never got out of his chair to save this man's life. He simply watched as this man drowned. As you can imagine, the family of the deceased was so crushed and hurt. They were beyond belief at such an incredible display of indifference. They decided to sue this young man and make him pay for his crime of apathy. The case reached the Supreme Court, State Supreme Court, where arguments were heard from both sides. Eventually, the court wrapped up its deliberation, and the family of the deceased lost their case. Although reluctant, the court ruled as following. The young man on the dock had no legal responsibility to try and save the other man's life. He had the right to choose for himself whether or not he would involve himself in the dying man's distress, and he chose not to. Case closed. Frankly, that ruling resonates around our world, and it certainly thrives on the human heart that is filled with self-centeredness. I mean, come on, you work hard for yourself, and you take care of maybe your family if you have one, and your friends perhaps might get a little bit here and there, but the golden rule is every man for himself. The living has no responsibility for the dying, certainly not for the suffering, and I'm sure not for the hurting. Just look out for number one. So what does that mean for the Christian? What does that mean for the church? I'll tell you what it means, what I believe it means. I believe it means incredible opportunity. If we are indeed living at a point in human history where you can sit on a dock and watch another man drown, where you can live your life openly and unashamedly with self-centered individuality, where you can live so totally for yourself alone, that means then that Christians have the opportunity of a lifetime to demonstrate the uniqueness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? It is a gospel that cares. It is a gospel that interacts. It is a gospel that moves you off your chair and into the water. It is a gospel that risks everything. It is a gospel that saves. See, Christianity is not simply a gospel of words. It is a gospel of works. And we have been given more than a redeemed attitude. We've been given a call to redemptive action. Jesus Christ said from his mountainside sermon, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they might see your good works and glorify your God, your Father, who is in heaven." You see, they have to see your works, and they know that for you to do that, for you to come off your chair, or for you to care, or for you to give things away that you might need yourself, God must be involved in that, and they ultimately glorify God. Whether it's a moment of silence for a God they know must exist, or maybe even the receiving of the gospel truth for themselves. So he would be the half-brother of Jesus Christ, the Apostle James, who will pick up on that theme of his Lord's and his half-brother's message. And he will deliver that in this letter to dispersed Jews in the first century. His letter, of course, would be written to believers. We've already made that clear. And it would be about believers' behavior. And in this letter, he's going to define genuine Christianity, genuine faith, as a faith that works. Now, as James works through this particular theme, he's going to define for us in chapter 2 three different kinds of faith: dead faith, demonic faith, and dynamic faith. And we have time today to explore the first one, which I'm sure shocks you to no end. All right? Take your Bibles and turn to chapter 2, and let's pick it up where we left off with verse 14. You might underline this first phrase, because this is his string on the fiddle, so to speak, that he's going to play. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? James begins now with asking two rhetorical questions, and he expects both of them to receive a negative answer. He's anticipating them to say no. He says in the first question, if someone says he has faith, and I'll amplify it, without works, that is, he says he has faith, but he does not live like it, is his faith useful? The answer he expects, no. In his second question, he asks, and I'll amplify it again, well, if someone says he has faith but doesn't live like it, should he assume that he is a genuine believer? James again is expecting the response, no. It's important that you translate the second question and you translate that Greek article before the word faith so that it reads, can that kind of faith save him? He's not asking, does faith save? He's saying, does that kind of faith reveal the genuine item of Christianity? And the answer, he says, is no. In other words, if you don't demonstrate your faith, as far as the world's concerned, it's useless, and you might even be deceived yourself, and at best, your faith is fruitless. Now, immediately, for us to begin this kind of discussion, for those of you who are older in the faith, you tend to want to circle the wagons here because we know what Paul has to say in Romans and in Ephesians about the subject of faith. And we know, we believe, that Reformation cry, sola fide, faith alone, and frankly the fundamental church of the 20s, 30s, 40s, and on into the conservative evangelical church that defended and still does this core doctrine, sola fide, faith alone. You hear James talking about works and this language, and we want to pull back and we want to sort of distance ourselves from it because it is the liberal church that works, and we know they lack faith. We're defending faith. The trouble is we don't work. Or it's possible for us to not work. We're going to see a little later in this paragraph, not today, where James says something that sounds absolutely, it just flatly contradicts Paul. And what I want you to know for today is that James and Paul do not contradict one another. They are both under the influence of the Holy Spirit, so to speak, as they write. And it isn't one or the other, it is both. In Romans, Paul is writing to unbelievers on how to define salvation, and that is by faith alone. James is writing to believers on how to demonstrate your faith, and that's by works alone, because nobody can see faith. Paul is writing in theological terms. James is writing in practical terms. Paul is focusing on a faith that leads to salvation. James is focusing on a faith that ought to follow salvation. See, Paul is talking about being justified before God. And since God can see faith, he can emphasize the fact that it is justification by faith alone. James is talking about being justified before men who cannot see our faith, and we are justified before men by works, which they can see. You see, Paul wants the unbeliever to get into the faith. James wants the believer to grow up in the faith. And Paul is writing then that it is faith alone that justifies, but James is saying faith which justifies is never alone. And so it is a little surprise that James is interested in getting the believer to engage in what came to my mind as I was studying this: show and tell. You don't be all show and no tell. Don't be all tell and no show. Take your faith out there and let it become show and tell. You remember that in kindergarten? Man, those were great times, weren't they? I loved it. The little girl comes back. She'd been to Hawaii with her family. She brings a little garland of flowers, and we're just thinking, wow, that had to be the best vacation on the planet. And the kid whose older brother made the football team, he brought in his brother's football helmet, and we thought that was the coolest thing we'd ever seen. And the kid who loved bugs brought in his ant colony, and we thought, wow, this kid's got the life. He has those ants he gets to keep in his room. I'll never forget our neighbor's mother and son. He was 5. Our Charity, last born, was 5. He came over with his mother with a rather unusual request. And his mother explained it to my wife when she opened the door. I was right around the corner in my study and overheard the request. She said, my son wants to take Charity to show and tell. She's going to be his show and tell. And my wife and this woman thought this was the most wonderful thing in the world. And I'm going, You're not taking my daughter to show her to anybody, son. I'll show you the door. There you go. Keep my eye on you. Of course, my wife and this neighbor woman won. And they went, and life's never been the same since. Actually, I thought it was kind of cute, too. Sort of, kind of. Trouble is, we outgrow that anticipation. And we think it's just good enough to, well, we'll tell somebody. But we don't have to show anything. Show and tell is for kindergartners. But this is James' announcement. Get your faith out in the open. It is show and tell time for the Christian. What that court case in Massachusetts tells me is if there was ever a time when Christianity needed to go public, it's today. What a great opportunity. In fact, the key phrase in this entire discussion, if you look down at verse 18, you might underline these words where James spells out this rather distinctive phrase with the words, at least in my translation, show me. Show me. Show me your faith. You see, Christianity is a show and tell proposition. And James is immediately contrasting that with the individual back in verse 14, who's nothing but words. Go back and look there. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says, if somebody says, verse 16, and one of you says, this is the descriptive phrase of dead, useless, fruitless faith. It has replaced works entirely with words. It is all tell and no show. And that's what people with dead faith do. They know the correct vocabulary. They can quote a verse or two. They can sing along. And they've come to the conclusion that they can go out there and live any way they want to live so long as they know the words. There are churches that will meet and their words will be correct, but their church is dead, and those who believe they are living are deceived. Their faith, James would say, is dead. So while James is really trying to get the believer not to act like the unbeliever, rather than trying to get the unbeliever to understand he's an unbeliever, really isn't his intention. It becomes a challenge to us. Are we just words? In fact, it was interesting to read Alexander McLaren's comment on this text. He pastored in the 1800s, a contemporary with Spurgeon there in London. Church of about 1,500 people. He pastored for 45 years. And he wrote with a little bit of humor, sarcastic humor. He said this, "The people who least live out their creeds are the same people who shout them the loudest. For some reason, the paralysis which affects their hands does not seem to interfere with their mouths." See, this is the one thing that James is passionate about. He can't stand the idea, the thought of a profession of faith without the practice of faith, because he knows it's useless. It's like sitting on a dock in a chair. What use is it, he asks in verse 1. At the end of verse 16, what use is that? Again, at the end of verse 20, that kind of faith is useless. It's true, isn't it? You know, if the world wants to see a living, genuine profession of Christianity, they will never, ever examine your faith. They don't know how, but they will examine your life. And oh, do they know how to do that, don't they? It isn't what you say, it's what they see. And so John writes to the believers in 1 John chapter 3, "Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Why is he writing that to Christians? Because it is possible for Christians to have useless faith. And then he goes on and he adds this interesting phrase. "We will know by this," that is, that we're loving in deed and truth, "that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him." In other words, faith that works not only gives the world an assurance that we really do have a credible Christianity, that it's more than just words, it also gives us assurance by the way we live, doesn't it? So if we want to outline James as he describes dead faith, the first word we could use from verse 14 that came to my mind as I outlined it is the word inactive. That's one of three words I'll give you today. The word inactive. This person is someone who says but never does. He never takes his faith into the open. He, as it were, sits in the chair. It is a show and tell Christianity, but for him, there is no show. It's only tell. His Christianity never gets past the stained glass experience. What he says in here, what he quotes in here, how he prays in here, how he goes along in here, how he puts something in the plate in here, how he says hello in here, never makes it out of here into Monday. Stays on Sunday. That's what James is after. There really shouldn't be anything different about our vocabulary in here as it is out there. Now, the second word that describes dead faith is the word indifferent. It is not only inactive, it's indifferent. And James, again, loves using illustrations. I think he's a wonderful homiletical example for men who are going to be preaching and teaching, and it's a wonderful thing to study with men in the seminary classroom, certainly with all the teachers who are in this auditorium in this hour. And many people believe, again, that the letter of James is actually a sermon that was transcribed. And there's good argument for that. He'll deliver some truth and then he'll illustrate. He'll deliver some more truth and illustrate. And that's what he does now. He's rattled everybody's cage and he says, okay, let's stop and let me give you an illustration. Verse 15, look there. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says," note that, "one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Again, James is saying that true faith never travels alone. It always has the traveling companion of works. Now, James describes a scene here. If you've been with us at any time in our earlier studies, he's already done this in the assembly. He had a rich man come in, and we called him Mr. What? Mr. Bling. If you remember that, I just want to say the word one more time. Okay, he came in, and the poor man came in. He describes the scenario and the activity that happened in there by the deacon who served as the usher. Now he's going to take us into an assembly, and the implication is the assembly. And he's going to show us, he describes, as a brother and a sister. Now what he's using is these terms. He's using these terms in the broader metaphorical sense. He's saying these are believers. The rich man and the poor man were unbelievers. They came in late. They wanted to check out Christianity. These two come in. They're a brother. They're one of the brothers, so to speak. They're one of the sisters. They're part of the assembly. And that'll be important, as we'll note later. And they come in, and James describes them in verse 15. The first thing he says about them is, they are without clothing. Now, that word is often translated naked. The word is also used in the context of someone poorly clad, which is obviously the reference here. This brother or this sister comes to church wearing clothing that has become so threadbare and so tattered and so useless that it doesn't do anything for them. It doesn't help. In fact, it's as if they don't have anything on. And James even uses a verb tense that tells us this is the consistent condition of the brother, of the sister. It isn't like their other suit was down at the dry cleaners and this is the only one they had. No, this is the only one they have. And it's so threadbare, it's useless. It's unable to keep them warm or protect them from the elements. So it's obvious they have a need. James then adds in verse 15 that these two church members are also in need of daily food. This is the only time this exact expression is used in the New Testament. It's a little different than the disciples' prayer where the Lord taught us to pray for our daily bread. This is a little different. In fact, most believe that this is a reference to that particular day, that current day's supply. In other words, they don't have anything to eat, and it's Sunday. They didn't have anything to eat before they came to church. They don't have anything to eat after they leave church. And they don't have anything to eat before they go to bed on that Lord's Day. And that's obvious, and everybody knows it. I mean, everybody else is going to go to Olive Garden after church, or Taco Bell, or Cookout, or Red Lobster. These are commercials I want payback afterward if you work for any of those organizations, okay? Or you're going to go home and you're going to fry up some pancakes. Or you're going to grill some chicken out on the grill. Or you're going to go see what's been simmering in the oven or maybe in the crock pot. Or maybe, some of you kids are going to love this, you get a bowl and you get your cereal and you make some toast and that's the ultimate. The point is, we all have somewhere to go and there's going to be little problem, as far as I can tell, for all of us. And if that's different, let me know immediately after. That we've got food waiting. We've got the ability to eat. So we're going to take care of our hunger. The idea here that James is describing is that these people are going to leave the assembly and they have nowhere to go. They have no food waiting. They have no daily supply for that day. So you see what James is doing. And again, James so clearly illustrates. He leaves no potential for a loophole. He is so clear, so obvious. Here it is. They are needy, and this is a double need. They need clothing, and they need food. They are facing severe, absolute destitution. And the point is, the church knows it. They know it. Now watch what happens, verse 16. And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body? What use is that? That's another way of saying, are you kidding or what? Go in peace. The common way for the believer in the early century would have been to say something like that. That's tantamount to us saying, God bless you. It is the peace of God which we want to have bestowed upon you. We say similar things. God bless you. Which has been contracted down to from God bless or be with thee to God be ye to goodbye. So here the assembly, it's wrapping up. Finally, I might add, everybody's really hungry now. And you will be even hungrier before this one wraps up. And they're at the front door. And they're going out. And it's cold out there. And here's what James is saying. Somebody says, God bless you. Be warm. And another one says, God bless you. Go get you something to eat. You need to eat. How utterly ridiculous. See, this is absolute crass indifference. It is shameless apathy. And it's couched in the hypocrisy of sanctified words like words I know I'm all too quick to say, and maybe you too, and that is, well, God bless you. He's going to have to because we won't. But God bless you. It's interesting. One Greek scholar said that this response implied a subtle implication of blame. We don't have time to develop this, but this was interesting. I'll just mention it to you. The middle voice is used, which implies it's their fault. And so in those sanctimonious words, there is the nuance of them saying something like, well, you know, peace be with you, and if you just exert yourself, you would have better clothing. God bless you, and if you just do a better job out there, you'd have something to eat. Wow, that's a dagger in their heart, isn't it? One author wrote it this way, and I love this. He said, this family doesn't need a sermon. They need supper. And they don't need an invitation to sit in your living room. They need an invitation to sit in your kitchen. They need you to open your refrigerator, not your Bible. He goes on to write, now don't misunderstand. There's nothing wrong with sharing the word. The problem is when you don't obey the word you're sharing. You go back into church history and you discover in the early centuries, at least the first two especially, there was a growing realization of God's sovereignty as it related to the distribution of need and wealth. And it wasn't that everybody gave whatever they had away. That's how it started early because of the persecution and the famine. But still, those that had a sense of responsibility, as Paul would write, to be rich in good deeds. And those who were poor understood that when they received gifts, they were receiving them from God. The wealthy understood that when they were giving gifts, they were literally giving to God. And so with that understanding, there wasn't a separation in the church between those who didn't have much and those who had a lot. There was actually a union, a bond, uniting them to God, making them conscious of their oneness in Christ, that I have, and so God wants me to give to the one who doesn't have. And the one who doesn't have says, thank you, God, for the way that you communicate your love through my brother or sister. I found it interesting as well as I explored the entire issue of charity and benevolent giving, that the church was careful and it developed a care about the recipients of its benevolence. It wasn't just haphazard. We are administrating God's funds. We have to be careful. In fact, one 4th century church leader wrote, great experience is required to distinguish between those who have great need, and it is legitimate, and those who simply want more money. He who gives, he writes, he who gives to a distressed and sick person gives to God, but he who gives, his choice of words, by the way, in the 4th century, he who gives to a parasite gives it to men who deserve contempt for their audacity rather than pity for their poverty. Another 4th century leader described the art of pretended beggars. Now, it isn't possible at all times to know who's pretending and who isn't, right? I mean, I have that decision to make every time I'm at 1010 and 401. Because they're standing there on the corner. And I would rather err on the side of them really needing help than not helping. But we have to exercise discernment as a church family. And God has given us much, which we administrate. We have help for those who come off the street, but we want to be discerning at the same time. And we have help for those brothers and sisters in our church, giving tens of thousands of dollars away every single year, which is a great, great thrill. But we have to be discerning. I, along with every pastor who's been in the ministry for any period of time, knows what it's like, has had the experience of being conned. I remember in our old church building, which is down Tryon Road, now an engineering building, it was closer to the road. Churches are soft targets, so to speak, and we hear a lot of things. We get a lot of stories, need to be discerning. But I remember early on in my ministry, one woman came into my office, told me her mother was dying at the hospital, and she didn't have money to put gas into her car to make it to the hospital. And could I help? And of course, I pulled out my wallet and I gave her everything I had, which was, I believe, only about $15. And when I left, I looked out my window to see her get into a brand new vehicle with a man, and they drove away just chatting away. I learned to look out the window first. Several years later, in fact, about a year ago, I was teaching Shepherd Seminary course down the street on Holly Springs at South Hills Baptist Church, which, by the way, has been so gracious. The pastor, just a wonderful guy, has opened up their church for us to use. We use that auditorium for our preaching classes so that these guys can get a hands-on feel for what it is to get behind the pulpit and preach. We also use their baptismal tank where I teach them how to baptize, and you want these guys to know how to do that before they get in there. Otherwise, we need a medical assistance team right at the bottom for those that don't make it. Well, a woman knocked on the front door. We locked it. It was dark during our class, and heard the knock all the way into the little lobby and into the auditorium, and I went and opened the door, and the lady was standing there, and she said, "Listen, my mother is sick. In fact, she's having a surgery. She's in the hospital. I don't have any money for gas to put in my car to get to the hospital." And I said, "I think I know you." "I want my 15 bucks. No, I didn't say that at all. I said, "Well, I'm very sorry to hear about that." And I tried to discern whether it was a legitimate need just by asking a few questions. And I said, "What is your mother's name?" The whole class is listening in on this pastoral theology class. "What is your mother's name?" She told me her mother's name. I said, "What hospital is she in?" She said, "Big Wake," which you know is about a 20, 25-minute drive. It's not close. I said, "Well, just a moment." And I pulled out my cell phone and I dialed Wake Hospital, one of my speed dial numbers, and I got the receptionist on the line, and I said, "I'd like to speak to so-and-so." Receptionist punched in the name, and she said, "I'm sorry, we don't have anybody here with that name." I said, "Well, hold on a minute." I asked the lady, I said, "How do you spell your mother's last name?" She stood right there and spelled her mother's last name for me, and I repeated it to the receptionist. A few moments later, the receptionist says, "I'm sorry, there's not a woman in this hospital by that name." I said, "Thank you very much." I hung up, I looked at this woman, and I said, "Your mother's not in the hospital, is she?" And she really got mad at me. And she walked off in a huff, muttering, I think it was Hebrew, under her breath in my direction. Had nothing to do with the peace of God, by the way, I'll tell you that. So, you know, what this means, even though we might err on the side of, you know, I don't know this guy. And as I pull up to the corner, I try to look at their faces. And if you worked with people, you can tell there's a look of someone who lives outdoors. And I try to give them money. I'd rather err on that side. And James isn't saying with abandon, no, the church would develop discernment. What James is saying here is much more clear cut than that. These people are obviously in need. They are known. They are believers. They are brothers and sisters to the assembly. And he says, if we do not care, if all we have are words, we are not only inactive, we are indifferent. We do not have living, active faith, demonstrable, real, visible. Let me give you a third word. It is not only inactive and indifferent, Dead faith is impenitent. That is, it refuses to confess. It refuses to be corrected. It refuses to be challenged. It defends itself in its error. It comes up with all kinds of reasons, and maybe you're thinking through them right now about why that's okay for you, but I'm not doing anything. And what James does is he introduces us to an anonymous objector who decides to speak. Look at verse 18. But someone may say, you have faith, and I have works. This man just suddenly, or woman, we don't know which, we'll blame the man. The man says, you know, hey, wait a second. You need to understand that you've got that, but I've got this. Effectively, isn't it wonderful we're together in the same family? You do that, and I'll do this. Now, James doesn't want them separated. He wants them together. Now, this is a difficult passage, frankly, to understand, primarily because of the quotation marks. You need to understand that in James' day, they didn't use quotation marks. That was a device used later on. Quotation marks can be helpful. I believe in this case, in my translation, it confuses it because I believe they're improperly placed. And they are placed, by the way, by the translator. Look at verse 18, and I'll quote what I believe this objector is saying. Here's the quote. You have faith, and I have works, end quote. Then James responds, quote, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works, end quote. In other words, James is saying, I'm sorry, you know, it doesn't work in real life like that. In fact, I'm going to prove to you that you're off in your objection. Because I'm going to show you by having you attempt what I believe is impossible. And you'll find out it's true as well. It is impossible. Here's what he says. You show me your faith without doing anything, and I'll show you my faith without saying anything. On your mark, get set, go. Who do you think wins? Obviously, the one who shows, who demonstrates his faith. Why? Because James knows it's impossible to prove you have faith unless you do something. Faith is invisible. Faith is intangible. One of the difficulties of witnessing is you talk to somebody about the Lord and the first thing out of their mouth is, oh, I've got faith. I've got great faith. I've got faith in God. You just can't take that out and put it in a test tube. You can't measure that. That's why it's a hard, difficult argument to overcome. And James knows it's impossible to test faith without works because faith is invisible. Let me simplify it all by saying this. Faith is like calories. You with me? They are invisible, but you can see the results. So you might rethink Taco Bell, okay? I'll throw that in there. Works are the external physical evidence of an internal living faith. To use another analogy, this objector, though, refuses to bend. See, he wants to keep faith and works divorced. Maybe visitation rites every so often, but let's keep it separate. See, this is going to allow him to defend his inactivity. This is going to allow him to defend his indifference, which will allow him to defend his faith, which James says it's useless if these are separate. In fact, James in verse 18, as he challenges his objector to show and tell, to take it out into the public square, he isn't arguing one against the other. He's arguing for them both to be together. And he's effectively saying this. Listen, let's reveal our lives and the work of our hands and the words of our vocabulary and the spirit of our character and the excellence of our work and our attitude and show people what Christianity is all about. Our vocabulary shouldn't be any different out there as it is in here. In fact, James uses in verse 18 the word translated show. It's a wonderful word. It means to bring to light. It means to exhibit. It means to put on display. Take your faith and do an an out on the road exhibition. Put it on display. Let people see it. What are they seeing? They're seeing works. Oh, but wait, that comes from your faith. Understand again, works do not create faith. Works do not bring faith into existence. What James is saying is that works are the display and the exhibition of the faith that we indeed have. It's possible to have works without faith. James says it's not possible to have faith without works. I remember when our firstborn twins were delivered. Our first one came delivered, he came out crying. I mean, he just lit up the whole room, and that was a good thing. He wouldn't stop. We were concerned about our second son because he had been higher up in his mother's womb, and every time there was a contraction, his heart plummeted. And so there was great concern. So when he was delivered, though, he was quiet, still. And I'll never forget, we all just kind of held our breath. And then an appropriately placed smack brought about this piercing cry, and we all breathed a sigh of relief. I mean, he was crying. If he's crying, he's breathing. If he's crying, his heart is pumping. It was a beautiful thing. It was the only time his crying was ever a beautiful thing, but it was beautiful there. Now listen, his cry did not give him life. His crying revealed he was alive. Wailing at the top of his lungs did not produce life. It proved that life existed. That's James' point here as he begins his inspired comments on the nature of genuine faith. Faith in Jesus Christ produces life. Life in Jesus Christ produces works. And works for Jesus Christ prove that there is indeed life. Bow your heads, if you would, so that you can just sort of shut everybody else out and for just a moment or two. James is wanting us to be ever growing up in our faith. And if you feel like the cage has been rattled a little bit, I think James would say that's exactly what I wanted to see happen. He, like Paul, would say, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. We are not to be inactive, but engaged as God brings opportunity to us. We're not to be indifferent. We are to be involved. We're not to be impenitent. But even at a time like this, the true, genuine believer says, Lord, we both know there's a work that must be done in my heart because the undertow of self-centeredness is always pulling me along. So work in my heart greater compassion and care. Help me, Lord, keep me from so easily saying, God bless you. Unless I'm willing to be the agent of blessing in the hand of God. Father, this is the kind of church we would want to be. This is the kind of assembly we would want to be involved in. And so may that increase simply because it increases in our own hearts. In our own lives. Never allow us to be satisfied, Father, with sitting in the chair on the dock, but to be engaged in redemptive, hands-on, caring activity which displays genuine faith. So why don't you talk to the Lord with anything He might have alerted you to? Whatever needs to change, what needs to be confessed, what needs beginning, what needs an end. If you're here today without Christ, you may know the words, but you have never come to trust the way, the truth, and the life, who is Jesus Christ alone. You cannot work your way to heaven. The good works that we've talked about today are not the works of the law, which we keep, but the works of love, which we pursue. The works that we do not do so that we can go to heaven, but because we are going to heaven. And maybe you don't know that. If you're here, by the way, and you don't know Christ, maybe you're convicted by the fact that you have words, but no works. The believer, which is the focus of our discussion and the intention of the assembly, we're to be challenged, convicted, confessional, and created a little bit more like Christ. Father, we thank you that you love us. May our lives reflect that, not only back to you, but to others.